before we read the scripture, I will do my little advert again. If anyone would like this last opportunity to get a copy of the Book of Philippians, it's still being sold at the bargain price of £7.50 instead of £8.95 that you'd have to pay at Mr. Rich's or any of the bookshops. And it just dawned on me, Christmas is coming, the goose is getting fat, and that might make a good Christmas present for someone if you want a cheap Christmas present. I've still got a few here, and if you'd like to take one, see me at the end of the meeting. Sorry for the advertising, but it's the only way that we can dispose of them. And as I said, as they gave me 200, the printers gave me 200 I nearly said get rid of. I don't know whether that's the right phraseology, is it? But anyway, they're going bit by bit. And we do trust that God will bless that, and particularly tonight, will bless his word to us. We are coming now to the last of the prophecies of Daniel. We've only been interested in the prophecies of Daniel. We have noticed that the first six chapters, apart from chapter two, are historical things that are set before us. I think we're able to glean much from those and the practical implications of the historical section, things that happened as far as the past is concerned. From chapter 7 to the end of the book, four prophecies given to Daniel, and those four prophecies have predominantly a future interpretation, even to us today. They were certainly very definitely future as far as Daniel was concerned. And as we look through these prophecies, we've been seeing that they have to bear upon the rise of the man of sin. And the book of Daniel is all about the man of sin. And it's amazing how God has unveiled and unfolded things relative to the man of sin. Now, why God wants us to know about the man of sin, that is something that he alone knows. But thankfully, he has revealed to us what is going to happen as far as this world is concerned, and things that are going to happen particularly in relation to the Jewish nation. So God has unveiled and unfolded the truth regarding the man of sin in the book of Daniel. I've said that in the book of Zechariah, it's another book of prophecy, but that's not about the man of sin. That's about the sinless man. And we have seen here how that it was Gabriel that came and unfolded these things to Daniel. He told him about the man of sin. And it was Gabriel again that came to Mary and told her about the sinless man. And of the two angels that are mentioned in Scripture by name, Gabriel and Michael, both of them are found in this book of Daniel, apart from Michael being brought before us and a little of Gabriel in the Old Testament too. Now, we have seen that this book has set before us the times of the Gentiles. And we've been trying to emphasize the fact that God himself has told us the kingdoms that are going to reign and rule in the time of the Gentiles. God has only named and God has only set these kingdoms out as those that are going to reign and rule in the time of the Gentiles. Chapter 2 tells us very clearly how that Babylon was to be the head of gold, and God gave him dominion. Dominion was taken out of the hand of the Jews, and dominion was put into the hand of Gentile powers. Now, why God has just delineated these, the only reason that I have come to is because of the fact that each of them reigned and ruled from Babylon. Rome never went into Babylon, and though there was one kingdom, the kingdom that came out of the Turks, you remember the power that had over Jerusalem for many, many centuries. God doesn't speak of the Ottoman Empire, it doesn't speak of the Roman Empire. It just speaks of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, the three, and then it goes right to the end time, it goes to the fourth kingdom, and that fourth kingdom is quite evidently the kingdom of the beast, and it's the last kingdom that will rule this world before the Lord Jesus returns. Then in chapter 7, we saw again how that there were these four beasts that are yet to rise. Four beasts that will rise in a future day. The book of Daniel makes it very clear that John saw four beasts rising out of the great sea. The great sea being the Mediterranean area, and these four beasts came up at the same time. And we have shown very clearly how that these four beasts, they're still future, they're still prophetic. It's very clear, the angel turns round and says, these are four kings that shall rise. So that in chapter 7, when Daniel saw that vision,
none of those beasts had ever come to the fore. And by the time that vision came into being, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was virtually finished, because Belshazzar, he was reigning. And we saw how that when this beast, which would speak of the kingdom of the man of sin, when this beast is taken and his body given to the burning flame, these three beasts are still alive. Now, he is Satan, of course, when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven in Revelation 19. And these are still alive. I take it they have to stand and wait until the judgment of the living nations before their fate is finally sealed. Then we looked again to see if they're coming out of the Mediterranean. In chapter 8, we saw how that the national rise of the man of sin, when he brings before us the Medo-Persian power, and these are now mentioned for the first time, the Medo-Persian power, half a verse in chapter 2, and half a verse over the goat, which is the Grecian power. Just half a verse in the book of Daniel and chapter 2. Only two verses in chapter 8. God is moving very swiftly from him, because he's interested in showing us from what aspect of the world the man of sin is going to rise. And it tells us all about Alexander the Great. Then it tells us how that his horn is broken, that horn between the eyes that would have spoken of the great wisdom and knowledge of his power and mastery in battle and warfare. A man that conquered the world as far as he was concerned at the age of 33, and then died in a drunken debauch, probably with malaria, there in Babylon itself. Each of these had their centre in Babylon. And these are the kingdoms that God is interested in. But then in his place there came out four others, and we're told very, very clearly that out of one of these horns that rose up, they are to be four kings. Out of one of them shall come the final man of sin. Now, child of God, tonight we're coming to chapters 10 to 12. I'm not going to look at chapters 10 very much at all. I will hardly look at chapter 12. I want us to see the one that is coming out of one of these. Now, in chapter 8, he doesn't tell me which segment of the Grecian Empire that was divided under its four generals. After Alexander the Great died, the kingdom didn't go to his posterity. In fact, he only had one unborn son. And that unborn son, to Rosanna, his wife, it was later that one of these generals, Cassander, actually murdered that unborn the son that was to be born. And there was no way that the Grecian Empire went on with Alexander's family. Though he took over from his father, there was no one to take over his kingdom. It was divided under four of his generals. They are termed in the Word of God, well, not in the Word of God, they're termed by historians, his successors. So these were the successors that took over from Alexander. We saw, when we were looking at chapter 8, we saw that these were a gentleman called Cassander, another called Lysimachus, one called Seleucus, and one called Ptolemy. Now, we're going to see tonight how that very, very clearly he's going to speak of these two, Seleucus and Ptolemy. Ptolemy, he took over Egypt and the provinces of Africa. And Seleucus, he took over the Babylonian side of things. In the book of Daniel, we'll see that Seleucus is called the king of the north. And we shall see that Ptolemy, he is called the king of the south. Interesting, as we saw in this vision, the two legs. And I do wonder whether those two legs are bringing us to these great monarchs that are going to fight for the mastery. But the mastery is going to be given to the king of the north, and the mastery is going to be brought under the king of Babylon. And it's from that king that the man of sin is going to rise very clearly in chapter 11. So I'm quite convinced, child of God, that we're going to see the rise of the man of sin. If here we have his geographical rise, somewhere in the Mediterranean, here his national rise, coming out of some aspect of the Grecian Empire, but the division of that Grecian Empire into its four parts, and in this chapter here, he now tells us the part of that Grecian Empire is coming out of, and it is the Seleucian dynasty, and that Seleucian dynasty is the Babylonish dynasty. And I feel that chapter 11 is very, very clear in its interpretation. Now, I've said all that because there's so much in these two chapters that needs to be looked at. Just look, first of all, at chapter 10, please, and the opening verse. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's interesting that chapter 1, the last verse, tells us how that Daniel, he continued until the first year of Cyrus. And some have said there's a great contradiction. If he only continued till the first year, they would have assumed that he died in the first year of Cyrus. There's no contradiction, child of God. The Bible can't contradict itself, can it? All he's telling me in chapter 1 is that he sought out the Babylonish power, and he sought out the Babylonish kingdom. The fact that he went on a little longer doesn't matter. It's just that he went right the way through the 70 years of captivity, and through his prayer, as we saw yesterday in chapter 9, he was able to bring the great prophecy of the 70 weeks that do tell us of the time that God has delineated for the nation of Israel. And God has set forth those 490 years, and only those 490 years, as to the future of Israel. 69 of those passed, up to the time when the decree went forth to rebuild the city and the walls. That was in Nehemiah chapter 2, and that went right on until the time the Lord entered into Jerusalem and was rejected of the nation. And now there's just 1 week left, and that 1 week left is the week we shall be interested in when we come into chapter 11. The week when the man of sin is going to rise, and when the man of sin is going to dominate the world. So, here very simply, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is what I have in mind. A thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding, of the vision. You'll notice just two very simple things as we come to take a look at this opening verse. Three times over, it talks about a thing. It says, a thing was revealed to Daniel. The thing was true. And then it says that he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now the interesting thing is that that word thing is a plural word. It's a singular word. It's a singular word. But, child of God, what it does, it would tell us that what is before us now in chapters 10 to 12, which is just one prophecy given to Daniel, that there was only one theme that accounted for that prophecy. Just one. And though we might find, if we had the books of the historians, and even the books of many of the expositors, they would tell us of lots of things. They'd tell us of lots of things that went on. But verse 1 makes it very, very clear that this vision is a singular vision. And it would bring before us the unity and the oneness of the vision. The whole vision has one thing in view. Now, notice again, please, in verse 1 it says, the time appointed was long. And I want us to see tonight, child of God, that right the way through this section, just as we saw in chapter 7, there were verses that indicated that chapter 7 was for the end times and was not a repetition of what we have here, as some have told us. That this is for tribulation days and not just a repetition of the great image. So here we're going to see there's just one vision that occupies one theme and occupies one thought, and it tells us the time was long. Now take a look at one or two verses. I'll have to look them up. I've jotted them down here. Verse 14, it says, now, and by the way, it's an angel that's speaking. He says, I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. I think that's quite clear, don't you? He's going to tell us what's going to befall Israel in the latter days. And he says, for yet the vision is for many days. So that he tells us that the time appointed is long. He tells us what's going to be applied to the nation in the latter days. Take a look at chapter 11 and verse 6. And in chapter 11 and verse 6, we're looking at one thing now. Throughout the whole of these three chapters, he's looking at one thing, and in verse 6 he says, and in the end of years. So we're talking of the same period of time, the end of years. Come down to verse 35, because in verse 35 it tells me again, some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So what we discover in these verses, look again please down to verse 40. In verse 40 it says, and at the time of the end. So the whole of this prophecy, child of God, is one prophecy, one vision, the unity of it all, and it tells us distinctly when it's taking place. It's taking place at the time of the end. Now come to chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, and at that time, the time that he's been speaking of right the way through this chapter, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. What time is that, child of God? Everybody knows, don't they, the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24? And the particular time that that Michael is going to stand up to be a help to the nation of Israel is exactly the same time that the Lord Jesus spoke, when he himself told us of that time of trouble that Israel's going to know in tribulation days. This prophecy, child of God, is pointing on to one time, and one time only. It's pointing on to the tribulation. And this prophecy has to do with the tribulation, and only with the tribulation period. It's a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And the Lord Jesus uses virtually the same words, doesn't he, in the book of Matthew and chapter 24, when he tells us that there's going to be a time of trouble that has never been since the foundation of the world. And then look, it tells us in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What is that? This is when the Lord Jesus comes back at the end of that tribulation period. The time when the people are going to be delivered. They're going to be delivered by the Lord himself, of course, as he comes out of heaven to establish his kingdom. When he takes that beast and false prophet, casts them into the lake of fire, and manifests himself in great glory in the earth. And then, thank God, there's going to be the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And thank God for those that are going to rise. You remember what the Lord Jesus said concerning Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, won't you? The Lord Jesus said, you'll see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. That kingdom, of course, is the millennial kingdom. And the day is going to dawn when Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, according to the promises that God made to them, I'm thinking of the fact that when God said to Abraham, lift up thine eyes northward, southward, eastward, westward, all this will I give thee. The book of Hebrews tells us he was content to be a pilgrim in the land and a dweller in tents, but he was looking for a city. Child of God, he wasn't looking for the city of Revelation 21. He knew nothing about that city of Revelation 21. For the city of Revelation 21 are the saints of this dispensation. It's the church. We're told that quite clearly twice over in Revelation chapter 21. So he wasn't looking for the church. He knew nothing about it. But what he was looking for was the time when he'd be able to pull down the strings and the ropes of that tent, when he'd be able to enter into true settled conditions in the land. A city speaks of governmental authority. And then in those days when Abraham was in the land, you remember the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, they occupied the land. But there's coming a time when God was going to reign supreme within the land. And in Hebrews chapter 11, he died in faith, not having received the promises, but embraced them and saw them afar off. He's looking for the day when he's going to be brought into the kingdom. Child of God, I take it that's what we've got here in verse 2. And when I look at verse 2, I am quite sure that what we have got here is a physical resurrection of Old Testament saints. And there are those, of course, that have taught that this is a spiritual resurrection. I never could subscribe to that, child of God. It was a teaching again of Mr. Kelly, but I could never subscribe to Mr. Kelly's teaching that this was a spiritual resurrection. This is a physical resurrection. This is when God's going to fulfill his promises. And it's interesting to note, please, it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. It would teach me that Old Testament saints are not raised at the rapture. At the rapture, the Bible tells me it's the dead in Christ. And if you look at that phraseology, in Christ, I think it occurs some 96, 98 times in our New Testament. And 92 of those times, about, or maybe 90 of those times, something like that. I could have lost count along the way, you know. But they're all by Paul. You know, these scholars have a lovely phrase. They say, it's a Pauline expression. Well, I'm not talking about Pauline just now. I'm talking about the fact that Paul, he loved to write about in Christ. Child of God, that's the position of the saints of this dispensation. Believers of other dispensations were not in Christ. They belong to Christ. Corinthians 15, they are Christ's, but they're not in Christ. And when I come to Thessalonians 4 and elsewhere, I discover it's only the dead in Christ that are going to rise. So that the rapture, it's only the church. Those that have been saved from, including the apostles before, of course, but those saved from Pentecost until the coming of the Lord, it's only they that will be in the rapture. But thank God, there is going to be a resurrection of Old Testament saints, and they're going to be brought into kingdom glory. So that this prophecy, what we have tried to establish, is the fact that it is completely a prophecy that has a future interpretation, and it has to do with the time of the end. And chapter 12 and verse 1 puts it very, very clearly, in tribulation days. So we don't have any doubt as to what this prophecy is all about. And child of God, there is no point in looking elsewhere for it. Now, as we come to look at this prophecy, I notice that what we have got in chapter 10 is an angelic visitation. And in chapter 10, a beautiful chapter, it shows me the interest of angels in unveiling the mind and will of God. By the way, just a very simple thing, you know. Have you ever wondered why there's no angelic intervention now? The Bible tells me that angels look down upon everything that the church does now, you know. Peter tells me how they look down on the gospel. They strain their necks, in fact. They love to hear the gospel preached. I've noticed a few believers strain their necks in a gospel meeting too. You know. But when it says in the book of Peter, which things the angels desire to look into, every time the gospel's preached from here, you might sleep, but angels are not. They have a tremendous interest in the gospel as it's preached. Thank God for that. And I'm not surprised when I come to Luke 15 of the rejoicing in the midst of the angels of God. Their interest is towards the gospel. And when a soul gets saved, you know, I'll never forget that morning I got saved. And I couldn't help but think, the angels are rejoicing over me. I don't think anyone else had ever done it before. And let me tell you, there's not too many that's done it since. But there was one time when angels rejoiced over me, and I was very, very thankful. I remember thinking that boy of nearly 16, and I could see my name being written by God in that Lamb's Book of Life, as I thought it was then. And thought, and the angels are rejoicing. I just got saved. Blessed thing, you know. By the way, I shouldn't get digression, should I? There are some people that try to tell us it's not the angels that rejoice. He said there's rejoicing in the midst of the angels of God. And it's Christ that's in the midst of the angels. And it's him that rejoices, not the angels. Well, if you want to take that, you're welcome to it. Christ does rejoice, of course. But I'm very certain of this. The angels rejoice too. They've got a great interest in the gospel. Do you remember Corinthians? And chapter 11? They look down on the local gathering, don't they? They have an interest. They look to see the godly order. Sadly, evangelicalism has lost the great truth of Corinthians 11. Lost it. The headship. The subjection. The need for head coverings. Thank God the angels are getting a good lesson tonight. And thank God they're seeing here recovered on redemption ground what was lost on creation ground. For a woman stepped out of a sphere. And they're doing it now. As men allow them to do it. They don't realize the implications, you know. But they've never understood what Corinthians 11 is all about. And they think it's something about superiority and inferiority. No, child of God. It's about divine order. And recovering for God what was lost. Right there at the beginning of creation. And it's only recovered in God's assembly. And the angels look down and rejoice when they see it. The angels are happy tonight to see these men with uncovered heads. And I'm glad we don't wear mitres. And all the other things that you find in many parts of Christendom as far as man is concerned. And they rejoice when they see the sister with a covered head. And the lesson behind it. Remember the book of Ephesians? Not only the gospel, not only the local assembly, but in Ephesians, the church which is his body. The lesson book of angels, which things angels desire to look into. But why is it, child of God, that there's no that we don't have the presence of angels as such in our day? Why? Well, it struck me, you know, that wherever angels appear, as they do here in the book of Daniel, and as they do in chapter 10, it's to bring divine revelation. They come direct from the throne, and they come with a message from heaven to unveil divine revelation. And you remember Paul? In the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. He speaks of how that to me, him, the least of all saints, was given the great truth of the mystery. How that by revelation he made known unto me. And the truth has been revealed, child of God. We have it. There's no need for angels to come and tell us anymore. No need for angels to come and bring divine revelation. We've got it. And I believe that simply is the reason why there's no angelic intervention today as far as you and I are concerned, as far as physical appearance. I'll leave it there now. I'm just thinking of Hebrews 1 and so on, but I'll leave it there. Let's just look on, please. It's interesting, child of God, to see the record of the angels. And chapter 10, it brings before us the conflict between satanic angels and God's angels. As though satanic angels would seek to hinder the mind of God from being revealed to his own. And a battle was going on in the heavenlies, as there will be yet in a day to come when Michael and the devil fight together. Tremendous things been brought before your mind and mine, you know. Things the world knows nothing about. But here we're taught of this battle that went on. And one of these angels was able to get away from the battle. And he was able to come to Daniel. Though they sought to hinder him, he was able to get away from the battle. And he came to bring him the message. What was he going to bring? Well, look at verse 21. He says, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And thank God, child of God, from this point onwards, he's going to tell him the scripture of truth. He says, there's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. These two were battling together to see that the scripture of truth got through. And that Daniel received the scripture of truth. This is where I get the thoughts that the idea of angels is always for to bring in divine revelation. And Michael, their prince, stood with them. Now, chapter 11, it brings before us the scripture of truth. And it's all unveiled. Now, I'm not going to read the passage. We'll just look at verses as we're going through. I want us, first of all, just to divide it up a little. In verses 1 to 4, we're going to see a preview of Gentile dominion. In verses 1 to 4. Now, what are verses 1 to 4 doing? Child of God, they're just going over the ground. And they're showing us what is going to happen to the bringing in of the Grecian Empire and the division of that Grecian empire under its four generals. Look at them again, and we will read them. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, stood to confirm and strengthen him. This is the angel. To see that the mind and will of God, that Darius the Mede should come and take the kingdom. Was that battle that was going on in chapter 10, was it to hinder Darius the Mede from fulfilling divine prophecy that had recorded that Persia is going to take over from Babylon? Well, he stood to strengthen him and came to be a fortress toward him. That's the idea behind the word. So in verse 1 we have the minister of the angel. In verse 2, the monarchs of Persia. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia. And the 4th shall be far richer than they all. Xerxes. I'm very glad I'm being a bit presumptuous here. Because of course, though scholars and historians tell us who these kings were, God doesn't. And perhaps I might be just in keeping with the mind of God not to tell you who these kings were. Because though the scholars think they're right, there's one thing for sure, God is. And God tells us here that there would be 3 kings and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. They will tell us, of course, of this one that had colossal wealth and raised a colossal army. And that army so large, it was like a ponderous bear, as it crushed everything beneath its feet. But it tells us he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And they did, of course, make their attack upon Grecia. Xerxes did, if it is him that's in view. He did defeat Alexander's father. And apparently this rankled through them at all times. And Alexander was not happy until he himself had wreaked vengeance upon him. And that's why it tells me now in verse 3, if we have the monarchs of Persia, he says, and a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This mighty king is of the realm of Grecia. So we have the might of Alexander, the minister of the angel, the monarchs of Persia, the might of Alexander. But then notice in verse 4, the monopoly of Alexander is divided. When it says, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, shall be divided towards the 4 winds of heaven, that is his 4 generals, and not to his posterity, his family didn't take it over, nor according to his dominion, because it wasn't a single dominion now. It was divided into 4 parts, which he ruled, for the kingdom shall be put up, even for others beside those. And will you notice, please, in verses 1 to 4, he does exactly what he does here in chapter 2. He takes us as far as the Grecian Empire. In chapter 8, he takes us down to the Grecian Empire. And then after he's brought us to the Grecian Empire, he takes us to the 4th kingdom. The kingdom of the man of sin. The last kingdom upon the earth. The prophecies only go as far as the Grecian Empire. They go no further, as far as Daniel is concerned. Expositors will find others, but Daniel doesn't. And God doesn't reveal others. The same here, he goes to the division of Alexander's empire into his 4 generals, and out of one of these, and he goes right on to the end time. So you see, the book's consistent, isn't it? From beginning to end. And if we just follow the consistency of the book, perhaps child of God will not be led astray. I'm absolutely certain that these are what's brought before us. Now look, verse 5. If we have had the preview of Gentile dominion, from this section on, I do believe we're coming now immediately to events that will be just prior to and during tribulation days. And from verse 5 onwards, I take it that like what we have here is going right to the end time. What we have here going right to the end time. And can I suggest to you, child of God, that from verse 5 onwards is going right to the end time. I must admit I was led to this by Mr. Tregellis. And it's Tregellis himself that tells us that the book of Daniel only goes as far as the Grecian Empire, and then goes right on to the end times. It has been followed by others. I'm very glad to see that even that great expositor and mighty mind of Sir Robert Anderson, he has an appendix which tells us that he believes that from verse 5 onwards, it could be one continuous history in the end time. And he says he's quite convinced that that is so from verse 21. Now, I don't know how much you know of the book of Daniel, child of God. And I don't know what your thoughts are. But I was brought face to face with it many, many, many years ago as a young man. And I discovered that from verse 5, right the way down, even to right down to verse 35. As far as the books are concerned, we have a history lesson. And what they tell us is that from verse 5 right down to verse 35 are the history of the kings of Syria in their battle with Egypt, and it's covering the period of the Maccabees. And you'd find amazing history right the way through from verse 5 and onwards. They'll tell you all these kings, they'll tell you all the persons, they'll tell you who they are and what they've done. Mind you, if you get Mr. Keel and DeLeish, Mr. Keel in his commentary, he goes along with him. He says, but it didn't really happen like this. And he goes a little further, but this didn't really didn't come to pass in all its fullness. And then one of these kings that we've got here in verse 19, for instance, we'll look at him in a moment or two. They tell us, you know, it says how that he'll turn his face. Oh no, sorry, verse 20. There shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days. They have a man there that went on for 12 to 14 years. And Mr. Keel says, well, he did last for 14 years, even though the book says it does say it was just for a few days. So Mr. Keel's not too happy with all this historical interpretation. And child of God, let me say again, God is not too interested in bringing history before us. He is bringing prophecy before us. That's what he's doing. He's bringing prophecy, not history. Oh, they say this was what was a great help to the Maccabees in the time of their, the period of the Maccabees, in the time of their great troubles. Well, I read the book of Maccabees. It's in the Apocrypha. Was I a bit naughty reading the Apocrypha? They tell me it's not inspired, but the book of Maccabees is good history, you know. And you look in vain for them, trying to find anything from the book of Daniel to help them in the hour of their distress, as expositors say. And when they bring out this great man that we've been talking about, no, even Mr. Kelly says he wasn't a great man. If he hadn't offered that pig in the temple, it would have been absolutely unknown. Valverde says exactly the same. He follows Kelly right to the letter. And Antiochus would never have been known had it not been for the fact that he offered a pig. And another man, Mr. Pusey, shows and gives 12 distinct things that are said of the man of sin here that could never be said of Antiochus. But everybody likes Antiochus. And brethren spout about... They speak about Antiochus. Antiochus. I get carried away, you know. Forgive me, won't you? I shouldn't. I should be careful. And you know what they tell us here from verse 5 on to verse 35? It's all history about those 400 silent years when God didn't make any revelation, they tell me. Oh, isn't that amazing? They tell me on one side God didn't make any revelation, and now they tell me in the book of Daniel, it's all here. I wonder who's right. They can't be right in both points, can they? And we know full well that, child of God, there was silence from the time when the prophet Malachi ceased to speak until that angel appeared to Zacharias on the right side of the altar. 400 silent years.
So this has nothing to do with that period of time. Nothing. And you don't have to go to the history books to try and interpret what's before us here. In fact, I wonder if folks in other lands that haven't got the history, how are they going to interpret it? Is this only for the intelligentsia of the Western world? No, child of God, it's not. It's for you. It's for me. Well, I've said too much. But all I'm trying to do is emphasize the fact that this prophecy has to do with future days. Nothing to do with what happened in a former day. Nothing to do with Syrian monarchs, Syrian kings. But what it does has to do is with the rise of the man of sin as he comes out of this section here. Now, I'm only going to be able to be brief. In verses 1 to 4, the preview of Gentile nations. In verses 5 to 12, the prominence of the king of the south. We're not going to be able to look at it. I'll leave you the headings. You can look at it at your leisure. In verses 5 to 12, it shows how that the king of the south, which is Egypt, that was the dynasty of Ptolemy, and he started to make movements to bring attacks upon the king of the north against the Seleucid Empire. Now, I have no doubt that that did happen in the time of the Maccabees. No doubt at all. But child of God, it's not what's here. And it's what is going to happen in a future day, as Egypt is going to rise up against Babylon. So, verses 5 to 12, the prominence of the king of the south. In verses 13 to 39, and I take it right down to verse 39, we have the power of the kings of the north. And from verse 13 onwards, you'll notice, for the king of the north. Now, verses 13 down to verse 18 has the first king. I think most of you folks know that I firmly believe not only is the man of sin coming out of Babylon, but I do believe in a rebuilt Babylon. And of course we all know, or at least we all should know, that Saddam Hussein rebuilt Babylon. An amazing spectacle. And in spite of all the warfare that's gone on, Babylon has been untouched. It stands now on the Euphrates. And people might have thought, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar put every meter into the walls of that city that were raised up. He put in that this city was rebuilt by Saddam Hussein, the second Nebuchadnezzar. And he looked upon himself as being the second Nebuchadnezzar. And people might have thought that when you come to look at Saddam Hussein, that he could have been the man of sin. I was absolutely certain he wasn't. Because you see, when we come down to this section, verses 12 to 39, three monarchs. Two of them are found in verses 13 to 20. I believe from verse 21, that's where the man of sin now enters. And in verse 31, it says, in his estate shall stand up a vile person. And from verse 31, right the way through to the end of the chapter, he's taken up with that one person. Now again, for any that might know the book of Daniel, and have studied a little of the book of Daniel, they would tell you that most of these people would look at the vile person of verse 31 as Antiochus Epiphanes, and they would tell us that it's not till we come to verse 36 when it says the king. And they tell us it's at verse 36 where the man of sin comes in. But I'll ask you again, you just look through the verses at home. See if you can find a break. See if you can find anything at all that will make a distinction between verses 21 to 35 and then verse 36. Child of God, it's one continuous history. And let me tell you, you've got to have, you've got to have some kind of a mind to be able to find a break. For there is not one break through the passage to infer what some of these expositors tell us. Not one. But so let's take a look at it, please. But first of all, I'm going to look now at the prominence of the kings of the north, the power of the kings of the north. Notice this first one, verse 16. It says, he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, that is, he's coming against the king of the south, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And as we spoke the other night, I feel quite convinced that this is the man of whom chapter 9 speaks when it says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood. And here it is in chapter 11. That first king is going to come and stand in the glorious land. And by his hand, it's going to be consumed. But he is not going to last very long. Because when you come to verse 19, it says, he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So though Saddam Hussein may have built Babylon, I notice now that the first king that's going to do aught of any power, he doesn't last. In verse 19, we have his death, we have his demise. Look again in verse 20, a second man. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. And he's going to come to great prominence, but he's going to have to raise taxes. They reckon that the affairs of this first king that we've mentioned may have drained a little of the resources. So this raiser of taxes rises up, but notice, but within a few days. He's not going to last very long. It says he shall be destroyed. So he's going to be slain. He's going to be killed. It says neither in anger nor in battle. So a little bit of deceit there, isn't it? They'll just murder him. And from that point on, in his estate. I want to suggest to you that he's eliminated by the vile person of verse 21. And is the first of the actions to deal with him that's going to bring in the vile person, the man of sin. And the man of sin from verse 21 is seen first of all as a vile person. That word, by the way, just simply means to despise or to disdain. A man that's been despised and a man that's been disdained. By the way, the same thing that's said of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22. Just take a look at it for a moment. You know how, of course, that the man of sin, mirrors all that is said of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. We haven't time to go into those mirrors today. But here he is. If we have the Christ, we have the Antichrist. But look at verse 6 of Psalm 22. Said of the Lord Jesus, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. The same word, I believe. All that see me shall laugh me to scorn. This is how the man of sin first rose. A man that was despised. A man that was disdained. It's the same word as Isaiah 53. When it would speak, when we shall see him, no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised of the people. Aye, the man of sin rises just like the Lord Jesus, and we find that he's despised. Now look at one or two things, and I pass on very quickly. In verses 21 to 29 of this section, we have the political rise of the man of sin. When we come down to verse 30 to 35, or even 29 to 35 really, I suppose, we have the religious rise of the man of sin. And then when we come to verses 36 to the end, we have his moral depravity. So this section is all taken up with one person, his political rise, his religious rise, and his moral depravity is set before us. I won't have time to stay very long, but take a look at verses 21 and onwards. Well, you notice, first of all, that when he comes in, he's not born a king. To whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom. And you remember how he comes up? A little horn, insignificant, no point. He's not born a king. Will you notice that he obtains the kingdom by flattery? In the next statement, he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now we know these are the things that mark the man of sin from other scriptures. Again, number three, He will use military might. It says, with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. And he's going to affect the Prince of the Covenant. Who's he? He's the man in Palestine that has responsibility for the well-being of the people. I believe, child of God, that what we've got here is the false prophet. And it says here, yea, also the Prince of the Covenant. And look at verse, the next verse, and after a league made with him. Do you remember? In this here, he's going to confirm the covenant. All of it fits together. There's nothing pressed, there's nothing forced. Because he makes a league with the Prince of the Covenant. That peace treaty to preserve and to keep. And then it says, deceit shall make him strong. He shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He'll take the best of the land. He'll use bribery to prosper. In the middle of verse 24 and so on. And we find again the great military desires that mark him. When it says, yea, he shall forecast his devices against strongholds, even to a time. And it would speak, really, of the great military powers that are going to come his way. None can stand against him. But take a look, please. We'll leave the rest of it now. You can work at that at your leisure. Verse 30, we're going to see something of his religious rise. And then I close the meeting. See what it says? It speaks of the ships of Chittim shall come against him. By the way, if you look a little bit further down in the section we've just been looking at, you'll see how again he makes a league with the king of the south, and but there's treachery involved in everything. You see, this one won't have all things his own way. And though he does get universal dominion, there are those that will rise against him. Thank God that won't be so when the Lord Jesus comes in. They'll be not ever able to rise against him in his kingdom, but they certainly will rise against the man of sin. And here we find a Mediterranean fleet. For the ships of Chittim, they tell us, these come out of the sons of Japheth. They tell us it has to do with Cyprus. I can't see a little nation like Cyprus rising up against him, but I can see a Mediterranean fleet coming against him. And it's this child of God, notice please, that causes him to move into the temple. For it says, they shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved in return, and have indignation against the holy covenant, so shall he do. He shall even turn and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant, that is, the false prophet, that is, the prince of the covenant, verse 22, that is the one that's going to support him, he's going to have a league with him, apostate Israel is before us there. And then it says, and the arm shall stand on his part, they shall pollute the sanctuary. It'll be a military activity that causes him to do what he does when he moves into the temple. And it says, he shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Child of God, that was not what Antiochus did when he offered that pig. Sacrifices went on. He just offered his own things in that at that time. This is taken up by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination that makes desolate stand in the holy place. As seen by Daniel the prophet, let him that readeth understand then flee. Because the tribulation is coming now, the second half. And the nation is going to be brought under great persecution. When that man goes in with the abomination that makes desolate. Kelly tries to tell us this has nothing to do with a future day. It's what happened in a past day. Child of God, the Lord Jesus still spoke of it as something as a future day. And it's the only time that we find the two expressions correctly brought before us. There may be indications in other parts of Daniel, but it's only here that we find the abomination that makes desolate. And as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned in Matthew chapter 24, it's still future and it's still in tribulation days. But when this Mediterranean fleet comes, we find this one. It causes him to move into the temple. And then it says, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. And there are those in Israel, within Israel that will accept him. But notice, there are those that are going to reject him. When it says that people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And there are those in tribulation days, thank God, that will stand against the man of sin. That's when the sword comes. That's when the brutality takes place. That's when the martyrs are made for God. And there are three things about them in verses 33, 34, 35, and I close the meeting. Verse 33, we have their slaughter. They shall fall by the sword and by flame. Verse 34, thank God they shall have support. When it says, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help. Is this when Michael comes in chapter 12 and verse 1? Standeth up for the people of thy, the children of thy people? I don't know. But then in verse 35, thank God, their sanctification. Some of them that understand shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end. So there is going to be a time when they will be recovered and they will be restored, bless God, to come into the kingdom. There's so much more, but time has left us. We appreciate the way that you've listened. We trust that the thoughts will at least exercise the heart and mind and cause us to appreciate a little of what God has in view in the book of Daniel chapters 10 to 12. Shall we pray?